Please do turn back with me to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3 this morning. 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. I trust you'll remember that our Sunday morning focus at the moment is looking at what the Bible teaches about the subject of the church. The church. If our understanding of the church is taken from any other source than the scriptures, if it's taken from our personal preferences, from our experiences, from our pragmatism, our view of the church will be wrong. Our view of the church will be puny, and what's worse, our view of the church will dishonour God by being less than it should be. We'll have a wrong and puny view of what the church is. We need to recapture something of the glory of the church in our understandings. And this is important because as we consider what Shepshed Word of Life Church is and is to be, you'll know that we're looking at several pictures from the scriptures of what the church is. And the last two Sunday mornings we've been looking at the truth that the church is the bride of Christ. We gather here this morning as the bride of Christ. And we've seen five things, haven't we, as a bride. First of all, we're to be consumed with the groom. Our focus is to be upon him, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the altogether lovely one. He is our all in all. And so we're to focus as the bride on the groom and his magnificent love for us. That love is magnificent because by nature we're so guilty and vile. And everything we touch is tainted by sin. And yet the groom's love for us has been demonstrated in this, that whilst we were yet sinners, he died for us. He died on the cross in our place. It pleased the Father to bruise him, the Son, and to lay upon him the iniquity of us all. This is the greatness of his love. And so Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might, once and for all, set her apart to be exclusively devoted to him, to be distinctive and to be pure. And that's what we are this morning. We're the bride who is forsaking all others to be faithful and to cleave only unto him, the groom. As we seek to live pure and holy and loving and joyful lives of distinction. Until that day when he comes and he takes us to be with himself in the glorious consummation. We are a people of the future and a people of hope as the bride of Christ. But this morning we're going to see from verse 16 of 1 Corinthians that we are also at the same time the temple of God. You are, Paul says, the temple of God. Don't you know, in the Amplified, it says, don't you know, don't you understand that you yourselves, the whole church at Corinth, is the temple of God and that God's Spirit dwells within you. We're not only the bride of Christ, but we're the temple of God. We're the temple of God. Now this truth, taught here and elsewhere, is brought here to the attention of the church at Corinth. Always wonderful, isn't it, to remember that God had a people at Corinth. You know, there it was, it's a Roman colony, it was on the Mediterranean Sea, it was wealthy, it was arrogant, it was cosmopolitan, the moral standards at Corinth were poor by pagan standards, and yet even there, God in his mercy had a church. He called out a people to be his very own, and it's the same here in Shepshed. You know, here is Shepshed, but in the midst of Shepshed, hallelujah, there's a church. There's a called out people of God here in this little place. And we should never lose the wonder of that. If we have a puny view of the church, we have a puny view of the church in Shepshed. We need a biblical view of the church at Shepshed. It's marvellous that there's one here at all. That God has created it, that God sustains it, that God has a future for it. Hallelujah, blessed be his name. There in Corinth, on Paul's second missionary journey, he visits in the year AD 50, and he enters the place, of course, in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. And what does he preach? Well, he preaches a foolish message of Christ and him crucified. That's all the old boy did. He enters the arrogant, wealthy, self-seeking place of Corinth in weakness, fear and trembling, and he preaches Christ on the cross. And a church is born because God's Spirit is so evidently at work in that place. Paul preaches not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit's power. We read of what happened in Acts chapter 18, a church is born. Men and women are rescued out of the degradation of their sin to belong to Jesus. Paul stays with them for 18 months, and then he writes this letter some 3 or 4 years later. And already within those 3 or 4 years, it's necessary for him to deal with the corruptions that have arisen within the church. Here, particularly for our focus this morning, he teaches them a truth that he must have previously taught them, and which they must have previously known. Verse 16, do you not know? The way he raises that question is, you do know, don't you? I did teach you this, didn't I? But here's something which you seem to have forgotten. Do you not know, do you not remember that you are the temple of God and that God's Spirit dwells within you? Brothers and sisters at Corinth, you seem to have forgotten this. Brothers and sisters at Corinth, you're certainly not living in the light of this reality. Brothers and sisters at Corinth, I need to bring you this one particular truth here to address your problems. What's going on in the church is immaturity, it's worldly. You're jealous, you're immoral, you're quarrelling. And the truth that I need to bring with you to address those behaviours is this particular truth. This particular truth addresses your worldliness and your jealousy and your quarrelling and your immaturity and the divisions which arise out of those. You see, to address that wrong behaviour, I've got to address your minds and your thinking. This truth addresses the sinful behaviour which is arising out of a sinful belief. A very important point. How do you address wrong behaviour in the church? Well, Paul addressed it by telling the folks the very nature of the church. It was that big. You need to understand what you are. If you really understood and believed what you are, you wouldn't be behaving in this way. So I'm going to leave these things to one side a moment. I mentioned that they're wrong, but what I'm going to tell you is the truth that you need, the cure, the remedy, is you need to remember this truth, what you are. And the truth that he brings to their attention is, you are the temple of God. Now that truth would have been, in one way, shocking. It's an awesome truth. To the Jew, they would have queried Paul. That bunch there, the temple of God. Paul, you don't know what you're talking about. The temple of God's in Jerusalem, made of the venerated stones. You're telling this bunch here that they're the temple of God? It was shocking to the pagans too. There were temples all over the place. How could this statement be made so exclusive? You are, and the you being a people. How could this statement be made? You, this bunch at Corinth, you are the temple of God. Can you see how, firstly, this morning, we must understand the background of the temple? It's essential for us this morning. We have to understand the place of the temple in God's dealings with his people. If they are the temple, and if we are the temple this morning, and we are, we need to know what that means. What is meant in Scripture by the temple? What was its purpose? What was its significance? We'll never understand what we are unless we see what the temple is in Scripture. What we are as the temple is to be governed by what the temple was. Can you see that? We've got to understand what this statement meant to them in the light of the Scripture. And therefore we need to trace something of the history. We need to go back to David's temple and to Solomon's temple. The temple that David wanted to build, of course, but Solomon built it. So we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning. It only will be a little bit of time looking at the temple. But I want your mind to go back into the Old Testament first this morning. And what was the temple? Well, the temple was a kind of permanent structure of stone, wasn't it? But it wasn't really the first temple as such in the Old Testament, was it? The permanent structure of stone replaced something else, didn't it? It replaced the impermanent structure of the tabernacle. Moses was given instructions of how they were to construct the tabernacle in the wilderness years. So we've got to really begin with the tabernacle, haven't we? We've got to understand what is meant by the tabernacle, its purpose, its significance, that then moves on to the temple and then comes on into the New Testament. But I want to go back briefly even further than that. Because the word temple comes from a word which simply means this. It means to dwell. It comes simply from a word which means house. The temple, the tabernacle, was the place where God dwelt on earth, where he lived, where he resided, where he inhabited. Where does the President of the United States reside? The White House. Where does the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom reside? Number 10 Downing Street. In the Old Testament, where did God dwell on earth? Symbolically, in the tabernacle and in the temple. Now this is fundamental, vital for us to understand if we're to understand what this meeting here is all about this morning. You see, God dwells in heaven, doesn't he? His perfect dwelling place. I think you could also argue that God dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. But after the fall, they were banished. As you move into the lives of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they knew something of God being with them, didn't they, individually. We read several times, don't we, of Joseph, for example, the Lord was with him, God being with them. But as the revelation from God progresses, which it does in the scripture, the whole concept of God dwelling with his people together really, I would argue, begins in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. That's where the people are gathered together as a nation, and God comes to dwell with them together in the tabernacle. And I want us to go back a little bit further than that, to where that all began, just briefly. Where does Exodus, the book of Exodus, begin? Well, it begins with the people of God in Egypt, and then in a sense the new chapter is announced in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. You remember that Moses is there and God appears to him from the burning bush. And God makes an announcement to Moses from the bush that Moses is to bring out God's people out of Egypt and out of slavery. And it's announced there at the burning bush as God meets with Moses. You're going to bring the people out of Egypt and slavery with a purpose which runs through Exodus, that they would then go and serve God, they would sacrifice to God, they would hold a feast with God. In Exodus 19 it says that you brought the people, listen to this, to meet with God. Let the people go that they might do what? Meet with God. That was one of the purposes. So the burning bush, please follow me this morning, the burning bush incident is described as God having visited and God having met his people. He met with and visited Moses. But there he announces that Moses is going to deliver his people, that the people together might then do what? Might meet with God. They've got a meeting with God. God's got it in his diary. He's going to meet his people. That's what the living God is about. He's about meeting with his people. And it all begins, I would argue, in Exodus, there at the burning bush. God appears in order to meet with Moses. The burning bush is a fire. It's burning, but it's not consumed. It's where Moses is told, do not draw near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand, Moses, is holy ground. I've come to meet with you, Moses, that my people might meet with me. And the brief place of meeting in which God's purpose is to deliver and redeem his people is that they would meet with him there. It's announced. And the burning bush is a place of fire, symbolic of the presence of God. So I want us to hold that in our minds this morning, that in a sense, Exodus begins at the burning bush with Moses, and then, secondly, I'd argue, moves to where? To Mount Sinai. Because there, in chapter 19 and verse 7, we read these words, they are brought to meet with God. Those, I think it's Stephen in the New Testament, describes as the congregation in the wilderness, or sometimes the church in the wilderness. They're brought to meet with God at Sinai. It's at Sinai where they are told they will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation together. It's in connection with Sinai that God says the following words. Please hear them. Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud. Quote, I will come down upon Mount Sinai. Don't go up the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. It's there that we read, quote, there were thunderings and lightnings, a thick cloud and the sound of a trumpet. All the people in the camp trembled. It's there that we read Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. The smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And God spoke all these words. Moses goes up into the mountain. The cloud covers the mountain. And finally we read, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. God meets with Moses at the burning bush, announces that Moses is going to deliver the people from Egyptian slavery, that the people would go and meet with God, and here at Sinai, they meet with him in the midst of all of this. And it's here that Moses receives the instructions for the tabernacle. God says to Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Moses, you brought them out here to meet with me. Now let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, of course, while Moses is receiving this, the people start to turn away from Moses and worship the golden calf. And in Exodus 33, Moses is commanded to leave the mountain. Moses is still the faithful one. He sets up his own tent of meeting with God outside the camp. Notice, it's a tent of meeting. What does he do in the tent? He meets with God. And we read these words. When Moses entered the tent of meeting, the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. I still believe that happens today. I think it's a wonderful picture of what the ministry is all about. But you have your little tent of meeting, as it were, and the Lord speaks to you face to face as he gives you something to say. He's a God who's alive, and he meets and he speaks. And how does the book of Exodus finish? So Moses finished the work. They finish the work of the construction of the tabernacle. And the next word in the Bible is then. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the cloud rose, they journeyed. If it didn't, they journeyed not. It was in the tabernacle that God would come. It was in the tabernacle that God would dwell and meet with his people. The tabernacle was where the people of Israel would draw near to hear from God, to worship him, and to stand in his presence. Can you see at the burning bush, at Sinai, in the tabernacle, there's symbolically this fire and this cloud representing the very presence of God and the revelation of his glory. He is present to reveal the greatness and the worth of who he is. And he speaks to his people. Can you see that? There's a hint, isn't there, at the burning bush. There's a hint at Sinai, but there in the tabernacle, which they are told to construct that he might dwell with them. It's fire and it's cloud, it's his presence, and it's a revelation of his glory. Now in time, the tabernacle came to be superseded by the temple. And what was true of the tabernacle becomes true of the temple that Solomon built, which is why we began again this morning where we began. And remember what takes place here when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple. And notice how similar it is to what happens when Moses finishes his work with the tabernacle. When Solomon finishes his work, the same kind of thing happens again. The priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. It's exactly the same again. It's cloud symbolizing presence, symbolizing the revelation of God as he met in a living, dynamic, real-time way with his people and spoke to them. And the glory here fills to such an extent that the priests can't enter as God's presence, dwelling and glory are revealed. Can you see that? Hints at the burning bush and at Sinai. There profoundly for us to see and understand in the tabernacle that's taken on then by the temple. You then move into the New Testament and John says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That's exactly what the Word means. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling, tabernacled among us. Such that John goes on immediately to say, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here was the true tabernacle, to which the other things were just a foreglow. I think I will describe them later as an anticipatory flicker. Well, they had a glory about them, but no more than an anticipatory flicker. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only God in the flesh. One greater than the temple is indeed here, one who is the true temple. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, Jesus said. Because Jesus the Christ is the true and ultimate Shekinah glory. He's the radiance of the Father's glory. He's the exact representation of his being. God has chosen to dwell with his people in a yet more personal way. In the person of his Son. Jesus is the complete and perfect manifestation of the presence of God amongst his people. The glory which shone in the tabernacle and temple was nothing more than a glorious foreglow, an anticipatory flicker. We now come not to a building, but to Jesus, to meet with God in the person of his Son. And that leads to a vitally important question. Where does the Shekinah glory of the Lord now dwell permanently and powerfully? Where does the Shekinah glory of the Lord now dwell permanently and powerfully? Burning bush, Sinai, tabernacle, temple, Jesus. You are the temple of God. You are the temple of God. Paul uses the same truth to Ephesians. In Christ, the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What did John see on the island of Patmos on the Lord's day in the Spirit when he turns around? What's the first thing he records? He sees the church with her groom in the midst in union. The only temple in which God is now and forever pleased to dwell is Jesus Christ and his church, his spiritual body. The former, in a sense, had a glory about it, but its glory was passing away. This is more glorious and most glorious, and it's true. The tabernacle and the temple were temporary structures pointing to the new covenant reality in which God would dwell in the midst of his people in a way which transcends anything and everything of the old covenant. Where is God dwelling most particularly this morning? In his temple. Where's his temple? You, it's plural, together are singular, the temple of God. You are the temple of God. Let me give you some questions. Would it help you if when you came to the building on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, the building was like a burning bush? That as you approached the building, there was a burning, it was visible with fire, but the building wasn't being consumed. And then take a Sunday morning, for example, you came in here and you sat down, but there was a visible presence of fire here this morning. Burning, but nothing being consumed. Would it help you if it was like Sinai on a Sunday morning or evening, that as you approached the building, as you walked towards this place or Kirk Hill, there were thunderings and lightnings, there was fire and there was smoke. It was like the tabernacle, a pillar of cloud and of fire, like the temple, if the building was filled with smoke, all symbolizing the presence and revelation of God and his glory as he meets with and speaks to his people. How would you get out of bed on a Sunday morning if that was the case? How would you feel? If you approached the building where you worship and there was fire and cloud, would it change the way you approach the building? Would it change the way you approach worship? Would it change the way that you viewed the gathering together of the church? Would it inspire you to reverence? Would it change the way you prepare to come? Would it change your behaviour before the meeting, during the meeting, or after the meeting? If you came to this place next Sunday morning and it was covered with thunderings and lightnings and fire and cloud, what would change in you? If you went back and asked the following question to Moses and those at Sinai, or those who saw the fire and cloud of the tabernacle and temple, what answer would you receive from them if you asked them this question? Moses? Everybody else? Would you people swap the fire and the cloud, symbolizing the presence of God and the revelation of his glory? Would you swap that for the reality? Would you swap those symbols, Moses, for the reality of God dwelling not merely with or in the midst of his people, but in reality dwelling in them by his Spirit. Moses would just swap the anticipatory flicker for the living reality of God dwelling in his people by his Holy Spirit. Would you swap the flicker for the genuine glory? Would you swap the symbol for the reality that it points to? And Moses would bite your hand off. What troubles me is I sometimes think we give the impression we would gladly have the swap and go back to the fire and the cloud, which are mere symbols. The writer to the Hebrews says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." You, plural, are singular, the temple of God, where God actually dwells in his presence, where he reveals himself and his glory. In Christ you are where God dwells with and meets with his people by the Spirit. You are that temple because the Spirit of the living God dwells in you, not only individually as Paul deals with later in this letter, but collectively you're the temple of God. So the third person of the Trinity is here and with us this morning, dwelling within us. The one who hovered over the waters in Genesis 1, the one who came upon the judges and was in Joshua, and came upon Mary, such that what was conceived in her is none other than God in the flesh. He's in us this morning. The one who descended on Jesus at his baptism, the one who raised him from the dead, the one who was poured out at Pentecost, he dwells in us and is dwelling in us here this morning. Man has become the dwelling place of God. And as the church gathers, we're his temple. And the implications of that to close are enormous. Here is an awesome reality to be known by faith. This is what the gathered church is all about as we meet. God in the midst, present to reveal his glory through the preaching of his word. Here is a reality to transform the way we view the church and its gathering together. I wonder how you come here on a Sunday morning. I had the immense privilege once of being in a little backwater church where for 10 years every Sunday was an absolute delight. An octogenarian involved with a Reformation revival conference says of that little backwater, it's the nearest thing in his lifetime he's known to revival. I don't think I would have described it in that way, but he does. You got up on a Sunday morning and you were just so eager to go. The air seemed to taste different. We had a bunch of visiting speakers week by week. One was almost Arminian, one was an elder of an apostolic church. But they were faithful men. On the Sunday night we had a man who took us through the book of Exodus. And with all due respect to everybody else I've ever heard preaching, I've only ever heard one man preach. And it was him. And week after week there was something very special. And it wasn't the men. And it wasn't because it was my first church. It was because God was there. And God was dealing with his people, revealing his glory week in and week out. He didn't want the services to end. The evening services inevitably began with, we're going to sing 317 Redemption Hymnal, which is Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. And then the announcement, I'm going to pray and then I'm going to preach. And he'd preach for 50 or 60 minutes and nobody minded. He's a man who knew something of revival when he preached in the States. And he brought something of God with him. He had a radiant face when he went into the pulpit on a Sunday night. The one thing you couldn't doubt was that God was there in the midst. And I read this verse last night. The important statistic about last Lord's Day is that God was there. The important statistic about last Sunday is that God was there. And I believe with all my heart this morning that the important statistic about this morning is that God is here. Don't need the fire. Don't need the cloud. His Spirit is here. And we've come to meet with him. And he's come to meet with us. And he's come to reveal his glory to us through his word. And in the person of his crucified Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if it will change how you come to this place again. Alan Stenfeld, who started us looking at the vision of the church, said these words, and I quote every one of them. The temple, you are the temple, if you're a Christian here this morning. The temple is where God tabernacles, where he meets with his people. It's a holy place, a take the shoes from your feet place. A place for holy, awestruck reverence, worship and adoration. A place where God alone is the focal point and centre of attraction. A place for joy and thanksgiving and petition. A place for seeking God's face. It's not a place for levity. It's not a place for entertainment. It isn't a place to promote man in any way. Everything about the church met together should draw us to God, and nothing profane should ever be introduced. I don't frankly give a monkey's whether we meet in Belton Street, in Kirk Hill, in a disused supermarket, in a school, in a fire station, in the police station. Frankly, I don't give a monkey's. I want us to be in the best place for the gospel that keeps the cold out and the warmth in, or the other way around if you're of a different nature. I'm afraid I just can't get too attached to these things. Because the key thing is the church, where God meets with his people. He's the focus. We ought to be amazed at our own focus at times, really. Where does the Shekinah glory of God now dwell powerfully and presently? In the temple. And yet we can be concerned about the plants and the furniture and the roof tiles and what other people are wearing. That's an argument for simplicity in the building, isn't it? Like the Reformers and Puritans have it. As little as possible so as not to distract. But when God is present, and he is, and when he's revealing his glory in the presence of Jesus through the Spirit's word, which he is, a focus on the minutiae of the largely irrelevant does not reveal a healthy understanding of heart or maturity. It reveals exactly one of the problems which is going on here at the church at Corinth. There when they met, God was among them. A revelation of his glory in the person of Jesus by the word. And yet for these two reasons with which we close, Paul has to bring this truth. One is he has to show them that they are in fact united. He's addressing a divided church, which he makes us know in chapter 1 and verse 10. I plead with you, in the name of Jesus, that you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind. He takes that up again in verses 11 and 13, and again in chapter 3, he gives us the cause. Why are there these divisions? Because you are carnal. Because in your thinking you are worldly. You are applying the wisdom of this age to the church. You're immature, you're babes in Christ, you're behaving like men. The sectarian divisions, in a sense, are not the real problem. They're the symptom. The cause is their immaturity and worldliness. And their work is in danger of tearing apart and destroying what God is building. When you're divided because you're so worldly and immature, the truth you need to remember is, don't you remember, don't you know, that you yourselves, the whole church, are the temple of God. And when you remember what you are, you see that behaviour just has no place whatsoever at all. No place of worldliness, no place of immaturity. Grow up. You're the temple of the living God. And secondly, Paul is reminding them that they are holy. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You've been set apart once and for all, exclusively to Jesus to be pure. As the building in Jesus' day was to be cleansed, so the temple is to be cleansed of sin. This very doctrine is used to remind believers to flee from sexual immorality. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're a holy temple. Pure from false teaching, pure in life, in doctrine and obedience. United and pure. Can I ask you to pray that the reality we've looked at here this morning might be known in greater measure amongst us? One, through an increase in faith. Because this is the reality. He's here amongst us this morning. He's here to meet with his people. He's here to bring glory to his name as he speaks these words to us. In Jesus, it's no longer about distance, it's about access. We come to the Father through Jesus the Son and by the Holy Spirit, and he comes to us. May there be an increase in faith that we recognize and delight in these realities. And secondly, might there be a greater work of God's Spirit that these things will be known in greater measure. And when we think of the Holy Spirit, we need to think of those three words that we are commanded not to do in relation to him. One is grieve. We are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. That's been so corrupted in recent years. Oh, you're not open to this, that and the other. The word grieve is used in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 32, I think. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And the context there is that you're grieving him by your bitterness and your wrath and your anger and your clamour and your evil speaking, which are to be put away from you with all malice. Grieve not the Spirit, but be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Let us not grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Secondly, we are instructed not to quench him. That is in the context of not despising his word. Let us not despise God's word and quench the Spirit. And the third word we are to take heed of is that we are not to resist him. That speaks of a rebellious and a hard heart. Friends, this morning, you, and I'm part of it, You are the temple of God. And God's Spirit dwells in you. Do not grieve Him by your behavior. Do not quench Him by your despising of His word. Do not resist Him with a rebellious and a hard heart. Rather seek Him, that you would live by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, walk with the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, sow to the Spirit, because you are the temple of God and His Spirit dwells within you. That's something of what the gathered church is all about. Until the day that we read, or as we close in Revelation 22, where John says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The temple that you are will one day know perfect, uninterrupted union and fellowship with God, who, praise be to His wonderful name, alone is the eternal temple. Friends, take heed of this word. This is what we are. Yes, we're a bride of Christ, but we're also something absolutely from another world, which is unique. And it is particularly to be known when we gather together as the Lord's people, as the called out ones. You are the temple of God, for God dwells in you by His Spirit.